Well, good morning. Welcome to our continuing Bible study in the book of Luke. We're in chapter 22, and last week we covered starting in verse 39, and we kind of got started on that, but we didn't get a chance to go through the all the wonderful detail that's in there, and so we'll kind of continue our study from last week. And so beginning in Luke chapter 22 verse 39, he came out. Remember, they were up in the upper room and they had the Lord's Supper, and then adopted the Lord's Supper after they'd had the Passover, and then they came out and went up to the Mount of Olives. So in verse 39, they came out, and as he was wont, or as was his custom, he'd been teaching in the temple by day and retreating to the Mount of Olives, up to the garden area up there by evening. And so he's wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come unto his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." So he kind of mentions that twice there, that beware of that. And so our lesson today, actually the title of it comes from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. And the title of it is "Strong Crying and Tears." And it has to do with him in his agony. And we covered that quite a bit in our last lesson about that agony of all the sins, him who knew no sin, being made sin for us. And taking all those on and contemplating the separation that he would experience from God the Father, with whom he had been at one with from eternity, and all those things that were foreign to his nature, that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured all of that stuff. And so we kind of continue that line of thought here, and we compare what's written here with, as our pastors always want to say, the book of Hebrews is such a commentary on the Old Testament. And we find that germane here in Luke 22. And we go to Hebrews chapter 5, and there's a strong statement there made regarding the completely human aspect of Christ when he was tabernacled among us in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law, and his eternal high priestly office as God. And in Hebrews chapter 5, if you turn there, please, to Hebrews 5, and we'll read a few verses from there. Again, it's kind of tough to just leap into the middle there, but in Hebrews 5, 6, "As he saith also in another place," which again is from the Old Testament, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So he makes a point about Christ being a priest, an eternal high priest. And then he says, then he makes this parallel note here that says, "Who in the days of his flesh," which says that our high priest came down and tabernacled among us, "who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears," What a potent thought that is. Cain, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son. Every word in that sentence is just filled with deeper meaning than than we can contemplate. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, some things that we might consider today as we look at this it says that he feared. He had deep respect for God and for the righteousness and the holiness of God. And not that he was afraid of him, but it was that word just intimates a godly respect for him. And we might consider that Christ never entered into any endeavor partially, but was totally engaged from eternity. And so we must at least understand that as much as we're able when it's written, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground from Luke 22:44. And I was really in awe when I was reading Robert Hopker's commentary on this, and I'm going to paraphrase him a little bit here, but about how we might consider this, and recalling from our previous lesson titled "In the Garden Again," where in the garden began the fall and the sin, and in the garden we have the cure, the redemption coming in. And how that the first Adam under the curse of sin and the fall would, by the sweat of his brow, eat physical bread. And we find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, 18, and 19. And we'll read that real quick here if you turn in your Bibles there. And unto Adam, he said in Genesis 3:17. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So, as we look at this second Adam in the garden, and compare that to what was written in Hebrews, that the second Adam overcame the curse of sin for his people, and by this his sweat brought to them the bread of life. What a wonderful thought, that the exact opposite things that were caused by the first Adam, the second Adam overcame, and as he sweat great drops of blood, as it were, and being in agony, prayed more earnestly. He said, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. And, you know, we observed the bread of life in our previous studies in Luke chapter 9 and also in John chapter 6. And I think it's important that we note the effects of the fall here, because that just has everything to do with why we're where we are and why we're at this point in Luke. We're allowed to see the agony and the grief of the Son of God in this garden as he approached judgment for all whom the Father gave him. And consider the words of the Holy Spirit regarding the natural man as he directed them to be written down in Psalms and in the New Testament as well. But in Psalms 14, it says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none good, none that doeth good. And in Psalm the 36th chapter, verse 1, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Recall that we read that in our previous verse from Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7, and was heard in that he feared. The Son of God had fear. The Son of God had respect, but the natural man does not have that. That part of him was removed in the fall. That part of him was disabled, we'll say, became defective, became killed in the fall. And the part of him that would reverence God and that would respect God and that would have an understanding of these things was removed. In the garden, he hid himself and lied to him and blamed him and blamed others and all those things that are effects of the fall. And so the wicked saith within my heart, there's no fear of God before his eyes. And, you know, the answer of Christ to this is revealed in Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And Jesus turned unto them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. For they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, referring to himself, what shall be done in the dry? A green tree, where the life is still in it, and a dry, kind of a metaphor for a dead in trespasses and sin person, or dead stick, or and so in Hawker's commentary, he said, if Christ was thus brought into such agony while bearing only the transgression of others, what must be the terror of those who bear their own? But they won't have any concept of that until that actually occurs. They'll go right to the grave saying, I'm okay. It wasn't that big of a deal. If there is a God, well, I'll tell him. I'll set him straight when I get there. You know, we've all heard that. We've all dealt with that. And so the effect of the fall is to make man to disregard sin and the effect of it, and to be totally ignorant of and to disregard the holiness of God and the penalty for sin. That's the difference between Psalm 36, where it says there's no fear of God. There's no respect. There's no understanding. There's no concept of sin, really. Every day we see evidence that sin becomes more of it changes. The concept of sin changes from day to day. What was tolerable today is the fact tomorrow. What was intolerable 10 years ago is now a matter of course. And so we see that sin just gets diluted down to in our mind, we rationalize it to, well, yeah, it's nothing. But they totally disregard. God never changes. His attitude towards sin is the same now as it was in eternity, as it was thousands of years ago, and as that will be thousands of years in the future if that time goes on that long. Sin must be dealt with either at the cost of the individual or at the hand of a substitute, which is Christ, who died for us while we were yet sinners. The high priest, as we read here in the Hebrews, that offered himself for us. And as it was written back in the Old Testament in Genesis 22:8, Abraham said, "My son God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And so they went, both of them together. God provided the only thing that's satisfactory. He determined what would be acceptable. Back to Hebrews, again, our commentary on the things that are transpiring. In Hebrews chapter 9, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building," there in Hebrews 9:11, and continuing on here in verse 12, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling and the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he..." And you could just underline that in your Bibles if you want to. "He is the mediator." He's the only mediator. There's no other mediator. "He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So again, there's salient words there that it's not a universal application. It's specifically applied to those which are called, that blood being applied, that atonement being applied for those transgressions. You know, in the natural man, he just does not consider having to appear before God Almighty without such a mediator. And furthermore, he's deluded by sin and the fall into thinking that if such a meeting were to take place, he would be able to act as his own mediator and negate the issue of sin entirely. Well, it wasn't that big a deal. And they don't consider that it's not so much that, well, yeah, I stole a pack of gum when I was like six. But, you know, the scripture says, "He that believeth not in whom God has sent," that is the issue. It's Christ is the issue. And saying that not only do I not believe that he is, or that you sent him, or that he's my mediator, or that he could be the mediator, or that's the only mediator that's acceptable, you say, let's just work this out between us. Like God says, "You thought that I was altogether such a one as yourself, and we could negotiate this," but there is not an understanding of God. There's no fear of God, no understanding either of sin or of the righteousness of God. They're foreign concepts to natural man because of the fall. And the Apostle Paul, once again, is our example in explaining and regarding this very fact. In his old nature, Paul, was deluded into thinking he could appear before God and present his works in the form of keeping the law. And, you know, keeping the law, we talk a lot about that, but it's really a term that's synonymously used in the scriptures for really any kind of works that a person brings forward to justify themselves before God. Keeping the law was what the Israelites deluded themselves into saying, well, I've kept the law from my youth up. Well, that's a big violation of the one that says, thou shalt not lie. And, well, I didn't know about it back then. It only counts from when I became aware of my... But no, it's from the beginning. And the scripture says that if we say we have no sin, we were just liars. It's just the truth of it. But Paul was deluded into thinking he could appear before God and present his works in the form of keeping the law, and even was used to declare this fact in Philippians chapter 3. He just comes out and says, look, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it's safe. In Philippians 3:1. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, that word is the mutilators. Take the gospel and mutilate it by making it, chopping it up and doing things to it to make it not be the gospel anymore. For we are the circumcision, and the circumcision is just a metaphor, a picture of removing the things of the flesh that keep us from God. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. And that's just what circumcision pictures, just cutting that away and doing away with it. We have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence to do what? To meet God based on our own fleshly merits, our own works. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, he said, if anybody in the world ought to have confidence to meet up with God in the flesh, it would be me. Because if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day, just like the law said. I was of the stock of Israel. I checked that box that I am in the Abrahamic lineage of the tribe of Benjamin, specifically a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. I was zealous of the law. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. That's how I looked at myself. Under those conditions, under the conditions of being in an unregenerate state. And I just thought that was normal. I just thought that was the way it was. To me, that was just how things are. And he says, wrong. When it pleased God to reveal his son in me, he says, I found out that was all done. It was worthless. In the 10th chapter of Romans, verse 2, he says, he's talking about his brethren, the children of Israel, and he says, I bear them record, they have a zeal of God. Boy, we know people that are real zealous about religion, but they are just totally wrong about it. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. All their zeal is based on a false concept of God, a false concept of their own situation, their own sin, their own religious circumstance that they count on. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. There's no true knowledge, and the fleshly knowledge they do possess is defective, it's faulty, it's erroneous, and it's distorted by sin and the fall. But that's how they look at it. it's like looking at it through the rose-colored glasses. Everything looks rosy. When you take those glasses off and see things how they really are, you see clearly, it becomes different. For they, in verse 3 of Romans 10, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and that's how we are in our natural sense, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And boy, do we see that brought out here in Luke chapter 22. He says, not my will, but thine be done. He had an understanding of the righteousness of God because they were one. And he had an understanding of what was going to be the requirement to pay for that, to redeem the people that God gave him in the covenant of grace. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, addresses this in Corinthians in chapter 1 Corinthians 2:14. We say this, we repeat this verse all the time, but it's just so true. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can, that means that word speaks to ability, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't receive them. They're on a different channel. They're on a different frequency. They're on a different, they're coded, as sometimes we've been wont to say here in our lesson. You can't get them, and it comes across as gibberish or foolishness. It's kind of like that the Enigma machines in World War II. The Germans sent out these coded messages over their Enigma machine, and unless you had an Enigma machine on the other end to translate it into something understandable, it was just gibberish. A bunch of unrelated numbers or letters that made no sense, that you said, well, this is foolishness. This is no good. What good is this? But when you get the Enigma machine that translated into, we're going to sink a troop ship tomorrow with a U-boat, you say, oh, that makes perfect sense. But so, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So what's the difference then between confidence in the flesh, confidence in the law, and confidence in the flesh regarding any self-originating work, which is outside of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? What's the difference? Well, one is effectual and one is totally not. And you know, we talked a lot about as we mentioned earlier, that the keeping of the law and works, as Paul uses those kind of synonymously, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. We're not saved by any kind of works. Over and over and over and over and over again, that phraseology is used in the New Testament. And in Hebrews it says, he that enters into Christ's rest has ceased from his own works, not just the keeping of the law, but any work that's can be tied to a self work of trying to appease God in his righteousness. So can you... There's a guy on TV, or there's several of them that come on and say, all you got to do is repeat these words. All you got to do is say, repeat after me, and he tells you the words to say. Or you send for this card and I'll mail them to you, and you can just repeat this phrase, and then God is obliged to react to that phraseology. without and leave the Holy Spirit out of it altogether. Can professing membership in a body of believers suffice? Well, I've been a member of this Baptist church all of my life, since I was 2 or 3 or 6, or I've been coming here, whatever. Norm mentioned the terrible parable of the tares and the wheat here a while back, and in any great what is that phraseology? There's tares. And they said, well, shall we pull them out? He says, I'll take care of it. You don't have to worry about it. And so we leave that to him. And so can baptism? No. Nothing suffices except for what God himself has declared satisfactory. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. And that's has that dual meaning of not only does he provide the lamb, but he is the lamb that he provides. You must have a substitute that meets all the requirements. And Christ only is the satisfaction. He's the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, an eternal substitute after the order of Melchizedek. And, we say, well, I pay tithes, and I do this, and I do that. And in Hebrews 7, it says in verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who didn't come along till much later, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take the tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. And we find that recorded for us back in, we'll look at a couple of verses here in Genesis and Leviticus and Numbers. In Genesis 14:18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him, that's Abraham, gave him tithes of all. Well, who gets tithes? Well, we find out that in Leviticus 27:30, and all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, it's the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And then in Numbers 18, the Lord commands that those tithes be shared with the Levites. In the tithes of the children of Israel, which they've offered as a heave offering unto the Lord, I, because they're his possession, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore, I've said unto them, among the children of Israel, they'll have no inheritance. So we see all these things that people try to adopt for themselves and substitute them for the very real substitute of Christ being of no effect. And then he goes on to praying about this. And the key there is aligning our will with God and not the reverse. We're not trying to get God to align himself with the way we think things ought to be, because we're pretty clueless on stuff. We don't have an end view of all the things that and we've used this example many times, where Ananias, I'm sure he probably prayed to God that don't let Paul come here, because he's going to arrest us all and throw us in the clink, and some of us is going to be caused to be killed, and others are going to be maltreated, and if he were able to persuade God to listen to him and realign God's work, we wouldn't have the New Testament. But he says, hey, you know what? He's a chosen vessel unto me, and all the things that he's been a party to, it's all been part of my bigger purpose that I purposed from before the foundation of the world. He's a chosen vessel to bring my word to the kings and to the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So here's what I want you to do. And Ananias said, okay, I'm aligning my will with yours. You said it. I'll go take care of him when he gets here, and we'll do what you said. And so back in Luke chapter 11, the disciple says, teach us to pray. And he said to them, well, when you pray, and it's not of a kind of a here's another repeat after me kind of a clause. He says, when you pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's a principle to adopt that we ought to fear God and respect him and consider his holiness. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. That's how our prayer ought to go. But, you know, Paul wrote in the Romans, he says, we don't even know how to pray right. He says, thank God that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our prayer with utterances that can't be understood. And he converts our prayers to align with God's perfect will and purpose, because we'd mess it up because we don't know. Who would have guessed that Paul? Who would have guessed that this guy that was such an offense would be turn out to be who he was? And we just that's why that's there for us in the New Testament. That's why Paul says it often in Acts and in Philippians, and he brings it up all the time. Oh, look what I used to be. But when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, what a difference, what a change, what a remarkable thing. And he says, before, I was unafraid to meet God. I had no fear of God. I had no respect. I had no understanding. And when the Son of God is in the garden and he's in agony and crying with strong tears because he's faced with bearing the sins and burdens of all his people, again, how little we understand how we would be trying to do that for ourselves. And so in Psalm the 40th chapter, he said, I delight to do thy will, my God. Thy law is within my heart. Loaves. I come with in the volume of a book. It's written of me. All these things that were caused to be written thousands of years before the what we find here in Luke chapter 22 and concerning Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou didst desire, mine ears thou hast opened, burnt offering and sin thou hast not required. Then I said, lo, I come in the volume of a book, it's written of me, I delight to do thy will. And again, we have the commentary from Hebrews in chapter 10 explaining that context of Psalm chapter 40, and I'm not going to read it. You can read that since we're out of time, but I'll just paraphrase or sum it up for you, that it speaks entirely and only of Christ. And it notes the total inefficacy of any sacrifice, of all sacrifices, of any works, except the work of Christ. He's the only one all-sufficient sacrifice by which he forever perfects them that are sanctified. I believe that's what it says in Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hallelujah. So we'll stop there. We've gone over our time just a little bit, but appreciate your patience. And, till next time.